Well, good morning. My name is Dan Mock, and I'm one of eight elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I am glad you are with us this morning. This morning, as we turn to God's Word, we're going to be in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you would, open your Bibles with me. If you do not have a Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible in the under the seat in front of you. We are going to be on page 976. Now, I know a lot of you just panicked because we've been on 978, and we'll get there. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, but we're going to cover three pages in 5 minutes. So hold on to your seats. I want to step back because we are in the middle of a sermon series in the letter of Ephesians that we've entitled, But God. And many of you have been away for the summer. Some of you are brand new, haven't been here for any of this. So I just want to bring everybody up to speed, get us all on the same page. So Ephesians chapter 1 starts with a praise song, a declaration of praise to God. And by my counting, there are seven blessings that we receive from God that we are praising Him for. The first one is that we have been chosen, that God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. The second one is that He is predetermined. He is predetermined that we should be adopted by Him. We've been adopted into His family, we are His children, and therefore we have His protection. The third one is that we have redemption. We've been redeemed, we've been set free from sin and from the guilt of sin. Number four is that we've been forgiven. We have been forgiven. That means we're blameless before God. He has forgiven everything that we have done against Him. Number five is that we are informed by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we have been informed about who God is and what His purpose is. Number six is that we have an inheritance from God. It's a glorious inheritance that we will share with Christ before God forever. And number seven, He has given us His Holy Spirit, who seals us, who's the guarantee that all of this will happen. And all of this is for God's praise and for His glory. So after Paul finishes describing all of that, he moves into a prayer of thanksgiving, and he prays that the Holy Spirit would help us to know the Father better, because all of us as Christians still have things we need to learn about God. Then we move into chapter 2, and chapter 2 is where we have the two big buts, and that's with one T, not two. Two big buts. The first one, he just says, you all are walking dead. You are the walking dead. You are walking in darkness, and you are children of wrath. You are dead men walking. But then God made us alive, and the question is, how does He do that? And it's not because of anything we have done. It's not because we've somehow managed to balance the scales in our favor. That's impossible with God. That is impossible. So he says in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the first big but God is that He saved us. We didn't do this ourselves. But it's rapidly followed by the second but God. The reality is not only did sin separate us from God, but we were born into the wrong family. Unless you're a Jew, the Jews were God's people. The rest of us were Gentiles. We were outside of God's family, outside of God's provision. But he says in chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on to explain how every Christian is now part of this big family of God. We're being built together as a temple. We're being built together as a family. And as Garrett Kell said when he was here 3 years ago, he said, the point here is that it is not God and me, but it's God and we. Do you get that? It's not God and me. It's God and we. He has put us together. Chapter 3 repeats that point and says that it's for God's, the glory of God's wisdom, that that may be shown out. And then he prays again, and he asks that we be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we would have power to know with together with all the saints what is the massive, immeasurable extent of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and this is the part most of us miss, he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us to be like God, like the image of God in Jesus Christ. He wants to fill us with that so that we could glorify him that way. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you therefore to walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you have been called, to be filled with the fullness of God. And then in verse 2, he says that what that's going to look like. He says we're going to walk in complete humility and grace and patience, and we're going to put up with each other. That's what he says. And the reason he says that is because we are called to maintain this unity, this family, this one body that Christ has created. He's put us into it. We've been baptized into it by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to maintain that. And one of the ways we do that is by the provision he's made for us of pastors and shepherds, preachers and evangelists who declare God's word to us. And he says in chapter 4 that has to continue. The preaching of the word has to continue, 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. We all together, as a family, as a body, and individually need to grow up into being just like Jesus. And then chapters 4 and 5 continue telling us what that's going to look like. How do we walk in a manner worthy? And he says, well, we walk in love. He says, rather than walking in darkness, we walk in light as children of light. And he says, we walk not as unwise, but as wise. And suddenly we're at chapter 5, verse 18. The word of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your great, great word. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for all that you've done in us to save us and to bring us together as the body of Christ. And I ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would convict of sin, that you would encourage, that you would build up. Lord, build us up for the glory of your great name in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. So this passage starts with, do not get drunk on wine. And I would say, do not get drunk on wine or beer or any kind of alcohol or even drugs. Do not get drunk. This is not going to be a sermon on getting or not getting drunk, so you can relax. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul makes this statement, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for a reason. Drunkenness was wildly popular, seriously, popular in their culture. It was all around them. It was even acceptable, even worse, it was actually a form of pagan worship. The way they worshiped their gods was to get drunk. And when they got drunk, they would get loud, they'd get crazy, and they would engage in every other kind of sin imaginable, those that are listed in chapters 4 and 5. They would do that, they thought, as a form of worship, which is why Paul says it leads to debauchery. Drunkenness leads to debauchery. It was so much a part of their culture that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, had to tell them, don't get drunk at your communion services. Because they thought that was how you worshiped. It's not how we worship. It's not to be done. It is roundly condemned in the New Testament. Jesus condemned it. It's condemned in the letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, and the Thessalonians. Paul, writing to his two proteges, Timothy and Titus, warned both of them to declare that drunkenness was wrong. And Peter, in his letters, declares it as well. In our culture, too, drunkenness is valued. It's approved of. It's done everywhere. We live in a college town. And I don't know where you live, but yesterday I saw it and I heard it. But it's not just the students. They get drunk, they start yelling and screaming, and then they enter into other sins, and most particularly fighting. They seem to want to fight. But Proverbs 20, verse 1 tells us why. It says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler. Alcohol, drunkenness leads to disunity. When you're drinking, when you're drunk, you are under the influence, you are controlled, you are directed by the alcohol. That's why the letter says, do not get drunk. It's pretty simple, pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Do not get drunk. and it takes a lot less alcohol than you might think it does. He says, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. What follows that statement is four participle phrases that describe what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like, or what it should look like. Now, that's not immediately clear, so I want to unpack it. First, what does the Holy Spirit do? What's his role in the Trinity? He has a very, very big part in our coming to faith in Christ Jesus as our Savior. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, that he regenerates. He brings the new life. He takes what was dead and brings life to it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives faith. The Holy Spirit seals and guarantees our adoption, as we saw in verse 1. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom and revelation so that we can know God. That was also in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual power. We saw that in chapter 3, and we'll see it again in chapter 6. The Holy Spirit gives joy, and he gives comfort. I think most importantly, though, Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and he said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. One of the Holy Spirit's biggest jobs is to glorify Christ Jesus, and he does that through us. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus through us. Therefore, the Holy Spirit also sanctifies believers. He makes us clean. He transforms us into the image of Christ. We are to be conformed into his image. The Holy Spirit is doing that in us. And the Holy Spirit builds up the body. It's everywhere. It's in Romans, it's in Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is building up this body of Christ, all of it so that Jesus could be glorified. Well, in our passage, it tells us that God's people and God's churches who are filled with the Spirit will be a singing people, a thankful people, and a submissive people. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will sing, we will be thankful, and we will be submissive. Now, the first one is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they will be a singing people. Singing is God's gift to us, and it is an extraordinary gift. Singing, like nothing else, is emotive. It allows us to express our emotions, allows us to feel some emotions, but mostly it allows us to express emotions in a way that prose or poetry or verse cannot do by itself. Teenagers discover music, and the reason they discover music is they are feeling all of these emotions and they have no way to express them except with music. So teenagers turn to music. It's God's gift to us to be able to express what we're feeling. But even more remarkably, it's God's gift, and it's something that God does. Did you know that God sings? One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Zephaniah 3:17. And I'll try not to cry. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He rejoices over us. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. With loud singing. That's what God is doing. He is exulting over us with loud singing because we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself sang. It's often missed, but right after the Last Supper with his disciples, it says before they went out to the Mount Gethsemane to pray, out to the garden to pray, excuse me, before they did that, they stopped and they sang a hymn. Jesus sang with his disciples. And so we sing. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we sing. And our singing has two audiences. We sing to one another and we sing to God. There's a horizontal element and a vertical element, but no matter which, it is always to be God glorifying and Christ exalting. We sing to the glory of God. We sing toward one another to encourage one another. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. That's why he gives singing. God's people will be singing to one another because it's how the Holy Spirit will build us up as a body. We sing songs like, how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? That's an encouragement. That's we sing to each other, but we're also glorifying God. We sing how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He sent his son, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. We're singing to each other about the wonders of God to encourage each other. But there's also a vertical element. We sing to God. We sing to God for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to glorify the Son. And he's going to do that through our singing. So we sing, and he fills that singing to the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We sing to the glory of God. But our passage says we sing to the glory of God with our heart. The heart is the controlling center of our being. It's where everything springs from. It's where our emotions come from. Even more, singing from the heart means with integrity, that what I'm singing truly and accurately reflects what's going on inside. So when we sing with our heart, we're singing what is true about us and what we truly believe. It's an expression of the reality that we are living by the Holy Spirit. So we sing, and we sing when we're joyful. We sing, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, because we are joyful. The Holy Spirit gives joy. But we also sing when we're not, but we want to be. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. We sing when we need him, when we're not joyful. And we sing when we're in sorrow over our sin. We sing to the Lord to be confessional, to say we need him, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, not one plea, but the blood of Jesus. We sing. Singing is important. It was a big part of the early church. If you read Colossians 3, the church came together to preach the word, to pray, and to sing. In Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about it being done clearly, but we're going to sing to one another in ways that we can say amen to and be encouraged by it. Therefore, BCF strongly believes in congregational singing. That's why, if you wondered, we don't have a praise band up here. We don't have a loud praise band, because we want everyone to hear everybody else singing for their mutual encouragement. Quick story. We went to visit some friends once for the weekend, Jenny and I, it's been years. And we were going to go to church with them on Sunday morning. And the hour for when church started, I think it was 9:30, came and went. And we were still at their house. And I said, what time does church start? And they said, 9:30, but we already know all the songs. That's not the point. We come together. The Holy Spirit draws us together so that we can sing. We come together to sing to the glory of God and for our encouragement. Those filled with the Holy Spirit are a singing people. Those filled with the Holy Spirit, it manifests itself with them being a thankful people. Those filled with the Holy Spirit are thankful. And there's a big reason for that. Romans 1:21 tells us that though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. They did not give thanks to him, so their foolish hearts were darkened. Walking in darkness is symbolized by not being thankful to God. Walking as children of light means that we give thanks to God. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are a thankful people. The passage says that we are always thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In all circumstances, we are to be grateful. And for everything. Now, that word that's translated everything is usually translated all. And I want you to listen to how this is different. As we think about the unity of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is helping us glorify God and encourage one another and maintain the unity, if I said, giving thanks always and for all to God, it means we're going to thank God for everybody sitting here with us. That means we have to have good relationships. We have to be healing in our relationships, reconciling in our relationships. We're going to give thanks to God always and for all. And that's hard, because there are often situations in our lives where in our emotions, it doesn't feel good. But in our heart, we have to say that we know that God is good and that he's working in all circumstances for my good. Can't say it, but I'm going to all my favorite passages. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good, and all you do is good. I have to say this to myself all the time. You are good, and all you do is good, because sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. But the truth of the gospel is that God is good, and all he does is good. And that's why he says, do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reminded that God is good and all he does is good. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But he came to earth and became a man. That's why his name is Jesus. He became just like us. He's familiar with all our struggles, all our sufferings, all our temptations, all of our sorrows. He knows them all. And yet he lived a perfect life to the glory of his Father. And he died. He was buried. And then he rose again. Not only did he rise again, but he sits before the Father and he intercedes for us. That's Jesus. And he's our Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. He's the one that has reconciled us to God so that we can have relationship with him. That's why we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we remember that it's all because of Jesus that we live and move and have our being. We can be grateful and thankful to God as the Holy Spirit fills us. God's people are a thankful people. And finally, the third manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit in our passage is that we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, this is a surprise to me. It feels a little bit out of place, and I really struggled. As the other elders can tell you, I really struggled with this, wrapping my head around what does this mean? Because this is the only place in God's Word where we are called to submit to one another. All the other references to submission are within formal hierarchical structures, meaning we're called to be submissive in the civil hierarchical structures. As Christian citizens, we submit to the government. In the economic structures, Christian servants submit to their bosses. Christian employees submit to their employers, and we're going to get to that in about 3 weeks. We submit within the church structure, the formal structure. Christians are to submit to their church leaders. And we submit within family structures. Scripture is clear about this, that wives submit to their husbands, kids submit to their parents. If you want more on that, that's next week and the week after. And I'm not preaching on those, so I'm happy. But in these situations, unless it violates God's law or civil law, we as Christians, we submit, which means in my easier definition of submit, what does that mean, is we yield. We have rights, we have prerogatives, we have thoughts, we have opinions, but we yield, we defer. But beyond those formal hierarchical structures, do we submit to one another, one Christian to another Christian? Well, other passages will help us understand it. They helped me. 1 Peter 5:5. For the navigators, you know this verse. You who are younger, submit to the elders. But it doesn't stop there. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another passage that helped me in this is Philippians chapter 2. If you want to just turn one page. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 3. The Lord tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, this is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility is the key to submission, and humility is a heart issue. It's a heart issue, but the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates us, gives us a new heart. He gives us a changed heart. He gives us a soft heart. He gives us a heart of humility. Now, I've always said that when you look at the spiritual gifts of what the Holy Spirit gives us, that humility is not on that list, but I think from this passage, the Holy Spirit is giving us humility if we'll allow him to fill us. I read somewhere, and I can't give attribution because I don't remember where I got this, but I wrote it down. Here's the quote. Pride leads us to demand from others what we fancy they owe us. Pride leads us to demand from others what we fancy they owe us. Humility leads us to give to others what Christ teaches that we owe them. Humility leads us to give to others what Christ teaches that we owe them. Because this call to submit to one another is going to be outside the formal hierarchical structures, we will almost always be dealing with our opinions versus the opinions of others. And as much as we can, Romans says, keep your opinions between yourself and God. But there are times when we just have to settle some things. Like, which park are we going to meet at for the play date? Huckleberry or the Hand in Hand? Where are we going to meet for breakfast for Bible study? How are we going to redecorate the parlor here at BCF? Do we call it the parlor or is it room 102? I don't know. Yeah, somebody got that one. What songs do we sing? It's not. What curriculum do we use for our Sunday school classes? Jesus had an incident once where James, the mother of James and John, came to him and said, hey, would you make, when you come into your kingdom, when you make my boys number one or number two? And Jesus, in humility, said, that's not my call. God's going to make that decision. I don't get to make it. Because then he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. So out of reverence for Christ, which is what our verse says, we submit to one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for Christ, because he humbled himself and became a servant. We will humble ourselves to one another, and we will submit to one another. We will maintain the unity that Christ has won for us. Now, this might sound impossible, and this is not a call to try harder. Hear me. This is not a call to try harder. It's a call to be filled. Be filled. What's interesting about this command to be filled is that it is present continuous. It's something that needs to happen daily, continuously, moment by moment. We need to be filled because our sin will knock it right out of us. And it's also passive. It's be filled. Be filled. How do you do something that's passive? Well, the only example I could think of was if you've ever driven through New Jersey, and my wife said, please don't use this example because it'll be a trigger. If you've ever been through New Jersey, in New Jersey, you cannot pump your own gas. They have to fill your gas for you. Don't do it on the turnpike. It's way too expensive. But if you want them to fill your tank, you need to go to the right place. Otherwise, they cannot fill your tank. You need to go to a gas station to have your gas filled. In the same way, it's not a place, but we need to go to the right spiritual place to be filled. It's not a formula, folks. It's a relationship. We need to be in relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We've talked about being filled three times. In chapter 3, 19, we're to be filled with the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 13, we're to be filled with the fullness of Christ. And now here in 18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. You notice the Trinity in those three fills? I don't think it was an accident. With God, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. And there are three ways, I think, that can help us to get in the right place spiritually to be filled. The first one is prayer. That's the context for 3:19 is 3:16 through 19. Paul is praying that we would have power together with all the saints through the Spirit to be filled with the fullness of God. Being filled is a God-sized work. We cannot do it, but we should ask, we should invite God to move by his Holy Spirit on us and on his church. The first thing we can do to move into a position to be filled is to pray. Pray that he would fill us, not just me, but all of us. The second way from chapter 4 is that Jesus gave these ministers of the gospel, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers and preachers, shepherds. It's God's ministry of the word, and that we need that word to minister to us. And as the ministry of the word continues, it says in verse 14, it continues until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The way we grow and put ourselves in a position to be filled is through God's Word. I read an obituary yesterday in the Wall Street Journal. I love the Wall Street Journal, and occasionally they have obituaries. But I had an obituary yesterday about a titan of industry. He'd done a lot of things, pretty impressive things. And I read all the way through because honestly what I want to do is, okay, he was a captain of industry, but what did he do to his family? And he gets to the end and he said he was survived by one wife, three kids, and six grandchildren, and a Bible. And it said he had a Bible that he left to his family. And it was annotated on the inside where he wrote his notes and made comments about what was important to him in the Word. And it was held together with packing tape. Well, mine's held together with electrical tape. Is your Word precious to you? Is it precious to you? Do you want to be in it? Do you want to hear it? Do you want to live it? We have to do it daily. We have to do it daily. We spend time with God by being in His Word daily. And we can do it continuously if we memorize it. That makes it available to us continuously. The third way we put ourselves in a position to be filled with the Holy Spirit is through obedience. That's the context of chapters 4 and 5. As we get ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's obedience and repentance. It's the putting off of the old and putting on the new. That's fancy words for how we repent. We get rid of the old. We learn to live in the new by turning away and turning to God. We do it by not grieving the Holy Spirit, by not grieving the Holy Spirit. And when Chris talked about this a few weeks ago, we learned that the things that really grieve the Holy Spirit, that cause our tanks not to be full of the Holy Spirit, is sin and prayerlessness. So we pray and we walk in obedience and we put ourselves in a position to be fully filled by the Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to have full sway in our lives. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As I close, I just want to ask one question. Whose influence are you under today? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the great, great gifts you've given us in Christ Jesus. I thank you for salvation, for redemption, for forgiveness, for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for sending your Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who works in us, who glorifies you through us, who builds us up, who comforts us and gives us joy. Father, would you help us to yearn for more of you, to be filled. And by your power, would you draw us to prayer? Would you draw us to your Word? Would you help us to walk in obedience? We ask this in your name for your glory. Amen.